I want you to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, God has done this, and I want you to continue to grow in this, continue to press on and make every effort to supplement your faith, growing in maturity, because it'll keep you from being unfruitful. It prepares you for the day that Christ returns, and we enjoy the eternal kingdom with him. And so he goes on saying, he knows that they know all this. Again, he's talking to those of equal faith and standing. He says that... I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So I know you know this, guys, but I want to remind you of this. I want you to always remember this. Why? He says, on one hand, he knows that soon he is going to be with the Lord. He is not going to be around that much longer, and so he's wanting to make this final effort so that they remember after he is gone what God has done for them, what God has done for us in Christ. And on that note, it is quite miraculous that over 2,000 years, roughly 2,000 years later, we're still recalling his words. So Peter, mission accomplished there. And we're thankful for that. So this brings us to our text this morning in our why section. So why, Peter, are you making this effort to remind us of these things? Well, because knowing Jesus is the key to life and godliness. And so why is that significant? Why is that knowledge powerful? That brings us to verse 16 again. So there are three points that I want to look at in this because section. One is that it's Christ's glory, not a myth. It's about the Father's testimony, not a philosophy, and it's the Spirit's power, not sophistry. And so all of these things, this underlying reason why that knowledge of Christ, that his word is effective for us this morning. So we'll start off with Christ's glory, not myth. Look again at verse 16 with me. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. One of the first things that the disciples, the apostles, had levied at them after Christ's resurrection. If you recall, in the Gospels and Acts, the Jewish leaders paid the guards and said, tell them the disciples stole the body. This isn't real. Tell them, you know, they're like, we don't know what happened, but we know this could be bad. We'll pay you. Tell them that, spread the news, the disciples stole the body. Well, Peter's saying, just like that, we didn't make up the resurrection, we're not making up our eyewitness of his power and glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. This isn't something that we have fabricated because we wanted to start our own cult or our own movement. We saw Christ's glory before our own eyes, in his power and his coming, we were eyewitnesses of it. And so none of this is a fairy tale. Now, we all like good novels and movies and stories, right? Lord of the Rings, fantastic. The Hobbit, Star Wars, Bluey, you know. So not debating genre preferences this morning, but all that aside, there are so many wonderful stories that we have that teach us true things about the world. They give us real values to hold on to, but if they're not real, we know that they only go so far. They're trying to tell us something about the real world, but these stories themselves only have so much power. And so why is it significant that Jesus is not a myth? Well, because if he was, this wouldn't have power. This has power because it's real. This is so significant that in 1 John chapter 4, John says that if you deny Jesus' coming in the flesh, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. It is the Holy Spirit at work that you confess that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. If this is not real, then this all falls apart. Our faith is vain. You know, I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the resurrection. If the resurrection isn't real, your faith is in vain. You're still dead in your sins. And so it is only a real Jesus, as he is claimed to be, that can support the biblical promises of forgiveness and eternal life. And so we can trust that this word is life to us. We want to give it due attention because it is real. It is based in the fabric of reality. It's not just myth. It's not just made up. And that leads us to our second point, the Father's testimony, not philosophy. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter, you can say, it's great that you witnessed this transfiguration. Say, we believe that you saw Jesus raised from the dead, but how do you know that that means what you say it means? One thing here he says is he didn't just witness Christ's glory and say, wow, that was an interesting experience. I wonder how to think about that. He sees Christ's glory, and God the Father thundering from heaven says, this is my Son. I am well pleased with him. And along those lines, we see through the gospel accounts the same thing at Jesus' baptism, but we see this in his ministry, in his healing, in his miracles, and the challenge that he's given by the Pharisees and the Sadducees at different times is, on what authority do you have to forgive sins or to do these miracles? They're trying to challenge him. They don't believe him. And Jesus turns that question around on them, right? He says, well, where do you think it's from? Because they were asking from a wrong heart. But we know throughout this whole time it's important that Jesus says, I don't bear witness about myself. The Father bears witness about me. This is significant not just because we have an undue need to answer skeptical claims, but because even the Bible itself in Deuteronomy 19, for example, says that a judicial matter needs to be established by two or three witnesses, right? It's not just one person saying, well, this happened, and you're punishing someone else based on that. We want to know the truth. It's important to have multiple witnesses. And so here, Peter's saying, I didn't just see something amazing. We didn't just see something really cool and then reflect on it, philosophize about it, and try and grasp to understand it. We have an interpretive lens given to us. We have a measure or a standard, and that is the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father testifying to Jesus through his miracles and his works and ultimately through his resurrection. And so, again, we can give attention to this. We can trust this word to be life-giving because it's not a myth. It's not just made up. It's not a fairy tale. And it's also not merely personal reflections on something that happened in history and time, but it is divinely given instruction and understanding. And that leads us to our third point this morning, the Spirit's power, not sophistry. As we're getting to that, we can say, okay, Peter, you saw Christ's glory, you heard the Father's testimony, you walked with Jesus seeing all of these miracles, but Peter, we weren't there with you when this was happening, so we believe you, but how do I get that down in my own heart? What is our assurance and ultimate guide of our faith? What has God left us this morning? Now, it's not to say that miraculous experiences, mystical experiences, spiritual gifts, those are all incredibly encouraging. I think God does use those things to bring us along, to say, I am here, I am real, I am walking with you. My mother-in-law, Amy, calls those God winks. And so I think that's a great description of it. So we have many of those, but those subjective experiences require an interpretation, right? And so how do we know that Jesus is the spring of life and godliness? How do we know all of these things today here in the 21st century? Well, more than just experiences, the Spirit-inspired word stands as Christ's sure witness and our great encouragement. So God has given us an anchor that holds those subjective spiritual experiences to his word, to his standard. It keeps us from straying to the side. And so let's look at verses 19 through 21. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, which is amazing, right? Peter's saying, I saw Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard the Father's testimony. I have seen Christ's miracles. I was witness to his resurrection, and this prophetic word is more fully confirmed than those things. And so that's why he's saying we'll do well to pay attention to it. We'll come back to that middle section in just a moment. But verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, or of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So why is this prophetic word more fully confirmed than this blazing light in front of me, more than what my eyes can see and my ears can hear? Peter's saying, because this was not produced just by man. Again, this isn't his memoir reflections of what Jesus did. This is a self-conscious recognition on Peter's part that what the apostles are a part of, what they're writing, what the prophets wrote in the Old Testament, was the Holy Spirit carrying them along and penning these things for the upbuilding of the church, for the benefit of God's people. And so we have this as an anchor and an encouragement, and this is why we want to give that awe-filled attention to these words. They are life to us because they're not just man's words. Yes, God used the prophets and the apostles. He's speaking through human language, which is amazing, right? Because then we can translate this, we can study it. It has a concrete, grounded meaning, but it is also the very words of God. And so I say, Spirit's power, not sophistry. Sophistry being not a word that we use very often today, but that's using impressive words to influence an audience or a crowd, right? And so that was common in Peter's day, in the New Testament era. I mean, it's still common today in lots of different forums. But we're not doing that here. It's not just fancy language, despite there being much beauty in the Bible. But it is the Spirit-inspired word. It's not just sounding good to us. It's not, oh, well, that's good enough for me. We can trust the message of the gospel and its effectiveness in our hearts because the Spirit penned these words through the prophets and the apostles. And so, having the prophetic word more fully confirmed, we see this reality take shape through the New Testament and the many references back to the Old Testament. On Tuesday morning Bible study, we recently started in Matthew. We're a few chapters in, and already Matthew just one after the other. And this was done to fulfill this prophecy. This scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. Why we have the long genealogy in Matthew and Luke is because they're taking the time to connect Jesus to David and to Abraham, saying, this is all happening ultimately because in Genesis 3, there was a serpent crusher promised, but then we see to Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars, and this Jesus is fulfilling this, and more than that, this Jesus is the heir to David's throne that God has promised to be an eternal throne and to last forever. And so there are more and more passages that go on through the Gospels that establish that this Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so we have that prophetic word confirmed in the ministry of Jesus, and in the New Testament even. One thing I do want to mention that I think is just a really stunning, historically fulfilled prophecy is Matthew 24. Not going into all the eschatological differences there, but Jesus says this temple standing here, Herod's temple, would be leveled not one stone left upon another before that generation passed away. And even there's not really room for skepticism there, because all of the Gospels, including the Matthew's, was written before AD 70 when that happened. So roughly 20 years or more before that actually happened, Jesus says this is going to take place at this time, which is quite miraculous because they just finished building this. Things were going relatively well. It was not clear that that would happen, but Jesus said it would, and it did. In AD 70, not one stone was left upon another. The temple was burned to the ground. They even were tearing it up, tearing the bottom stones up to get the melting gold down there. So fulfilled prophecy in time, in history. And that fulfilled prophecy combines the miraculous and the historical into a record that encourages and confirms. And so while each of us might not have the same spiritual or mystical experiences, we have not all seen Christ transfigured or audibly heard the Father's voice booming. We do have the prophetic word left to us, a concrete measure and standard. And so that brings us back again to Peter wants us to give awe-filled attention to the words given by the triune God, because they are life to you. So first, the words given by the triune God, right? We see that here. The Father, the Son, the Spirit at work in establishing this gospel and putting in a record that we can have even 2,000 years later. But it's not just as something to have. It's because they are life to us. And so we can look again at verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He says, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he's saying, I've written this to you. You have all you need in life and godliness. I want you to remember these things. I want you to grow in this. I want you to know that you have this steadfast anchor in the prophetic word. You will do well to pay attention to it, because it is your lamp shining in a dark place until Jesus returns again. I think until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's referring to the uplifting, the heart-filling joy that we will receive when Christ returns in power. He's saying, until that day, though, pay attention to this lamp. Because truly, and I know you all know this, there's much pain and suffering in this age. And so sometimes we wonder, God, why this? Why now? And he, as we read in the Catechism, right, in God's providence, he is working all things for our good, and that is a great encouragement. So we know that from having his word, but we go through many trials and temptations, and so we need that lamp. We need that light right now. And so a few things to mention on that end as we're paying attention to this. It's not out of obligation. Again, we don't want to see this as, well, I guess I have to pay attention to this, but it is, he's saying here, it's for our good. So I don't want anyone to come away thinking, man, Austin said, I need to read my Bible more just because, but it's, we get to read this because it is nourishing to us, and it is a gift to us. But on that end too, it isn't without struggle, but it is with profit. So Peter actually, he acknowledges this towards the end of his letter. If you want to turn over to chapter 3, my fingers will turn the pages. Starting in verse 14, he's closing. He says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Waiting for these, he's talking about the coming of Christ, the new heavens, the new earth. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So Peter acknowledges here. I don't think, not throwing Paul under the bus, but he's saying, I know there are things that are hard to understand here. Be all the more careful that because of that, that you're not led astray by those that twist the scriptures. It is also interesting to note, as I mentioned a moment ago, Peter is, I think, self-consciously aware that the Spirit is working through the apostles to write the New Testament. And we get another glimpse of that here in verse 16 when he equates Paul's writings with the other scriptures. But so it's not without struggle that we pay attention to this lamp shining in the darkness. It is hard. There are things that are difficult to understand, but it is also not alone. But we do that with the Spirit's help. And so as we're struggling through paying attention, don't do it alone. God does answer the prayer. He said, I think of Luke 11, ask me for my Spirit, and I will give it to you. So if we're working through this and we're saying, God, you know, help me, he will help us. We don't have to just puzzle through it alone. With all that said, I want to ask too, we can know all that. We can know this is God's word. That he's left this to us. It's his inspired word. But we're also now 2,000 years down the line, so there's so many questions and issues that we face, especially nowadays. Not that there haven't always been issues, but it seems for the last 25 years that issue after issue and question after question has just exploded all over the place. So can the Bible help me navigate the 21st century in 2026? Oh, yes, it can. So while cultural issues change, practical wisdom requires thoughtful nuance, our inner human soul needs are constant. That does not change. And so the Bible, for example, teaches us how to rejoice and give thanks. Much of our Christian music, I'm so thankful for the songs that we sing here at Sovereign Grace Dayton and in Sovereign Grace because our songs are saturated in the word. And so, but much of Christian music, it is based in this word. So we still sing it every day. Many people listen to it in the car. Even people that don't go to church regularly are listening to pieces of the word and the songs that they're playing on the radio. I'm not saying that's sufficient, but it is a grace and a blessing. And it's a way that the Bible still is shining through even modern pop music. It also clearly explains God's promises to us, what we can count on. Again, meeting our basic human soul needs. We have what we can expect from God in this age, what we are looking forward to in Christ, and we need that each and every day as we are waiting for his return. And so while the Bible does not teach us how to use ChatGPT and to construct a prompt that actually gets us what we want and not something very different, it does give us a worldview and framework to understand that technology, to reflect upon it and see where this might be relevant and where maybe pop culture is taking this in a very in unwise direction, or they're glorifying it in a way that's not warranted. The Bible is not a manual for psychoanalysis per se and 21st century identity issues. But it does clearly tell us that God made man and woman, two genders, in his image, and to be in fellowship with him. His word reminds us, it says, well, if you're struggling with who you think you are, I have made you in my image. You are beloved, you are valuable, and you're not an accident. So while sometimes we want the Bible to give us step-by-step instructions on what to do in a given situation, in practical different ways. And it does that in some cases, but more than that, we have God's promises, we have principles that we need, we can take into our souls that do help us think through whatever situation we're looking at in front of us. And so, especially, again, in this age where there is much darkness and pain, there are many trials. We need this word to guide us. We need a lamp shining in the darkness, but we also need one that isn't just, it's not just good sounding sayings. You know, like, it's not just a, well, I like that, that sounds good, that sounds like something maybe I can live by, well, I'll take it along here. The Bible isn't just merely a self-help book. I'm not trying to say that all self-help books are bad or self-improvement books. We want self-improvement, but it doesn't just stop there. This is God's Word. It is real. It is something we can rely on, and in spending time in it, it gives life to us. And so, spent a lot of time going through this, talking about the why. Peter's saying, why should we pay attention to this? And now I just want to close with some practical ways that we can do that. We know why we're paying attention to this, because God has broken into time and space. The Son has come, taken on human nature, died and rose again for our sins being paid and our eternal life being given and promised. And we have this Word written by the Holy Spirit as our guide. And so how can we pay attention to this day by day? Well, I have not an exhaustive list, but a few points here. The first one is that we can read this devotionally. So while there is a time for academic study, absolutely, there's a time for data mining, what is in the Bible. As we're picking this up and reading it moment by moment, don't feel like you have to be a scholar to get into this and understand it. When I say read it devotionally, I'm thinking, pick this up. I'm like, God, please speak to me through your Word this time today. Give me what I need. And amazingly, many times in ways that we don't expect, reading in Leviticus or in Judges, if I'm reading this devotionally, I'm not just data mining it, I can look at this and be like, wow, God, I see the connection to Christ here. Lord, please do that for me. And that leads us to point two, use it as a prayer manual. So as we're reading the Word, we can pray God's words back to Him. So while I might be in Judges and, you know, right now, that setting in context does not apply to where I'm at in 21st century America directly. I'm seeing how God is interacting with His people. I can say, Lord, just as you were patient and provided someone to guide your people, I'm in a hard spot right now. Please give me what I need. Provide for me. Guide my steps. And there are many other places. The Psalms is a great place to start with that. The Psalms are God's inspired prayer and praise manual for us, but we can use it as a prayer and praise manual. Three, we can run decisions and circumstances through a biblical filter. So talking again about using this Word to understand the world around us. If we're facing an issue that we're unsure about, so we can think, should I buy a new house right now or do I need to be content and stay put where I'm at? Well, I'm not going to open this and God's not penning, you know, magically and saying, yes, Austin, go buy that house. But He has left me with many principles and true things about life. So, for example, making sure that I am living in contentment, that I'm being a wise steward of what He has given me. And also in perspective that I know this is not my eternal home. I am waiting for my eternal home. And so as cliche as it is, in 2026, WWJD, what would Jesus do, is absolutely still relevant. That is our biblical filter that we can think through. That's a way we can practically use this as a lamp to our feet. Four is we can encourage one another with the Scriptures. So that doesn't mean that every time we have to go to encourage someone that I need to go just walk up with a chapter and verse and, you know, read that directly to them. Although, you know, if that can absolutely happen, but whether or not we're using a particular verse, and if you have one, definitely do that. Just saying, don't feel like, you know, I have to just quote directly chapter and verse, but let our encouragements be filled with the Scriptures, grounded in the Scriptures. What has God promised us? And how can I take that and bring that to someone else for their good and their encouragement? Number five is study the Bible together. Two are better than one. Let this be the plug for Tuesday morning Bible study, first and foremost, because Kale's not here, and he leads Friday morning, and I lead Tuesday morning. But if Friday morning works better, you, by all means, go to Friday morning Bible study or whatever women's Bible study times and opportunities are there, whether that's Tuesday evening or different in the future. Reading the Bible together is a way, one that not primarily just about accountability, right? But it keeps us getting in the Word on a regular basis together. But it also helps us see things from a different angle than we do naturally on our own. And that's why God's given us a church body. And so thankful for you men in Tuesday morning Bible study. It's always a joy and come away encouraged every week. And that's because the Lord works through his people to encourage one another. Six is that we can ask questions. So if you're reading the text and you, whatever you start with, you're getting into it and you're like, man, I have no idea what Paul is saying, what David is saying, what Moses is saying. One, you're not alone. Don't be discouraged if you're reading something that you don't understand, or even if you do understand it, but it's emotionally processing something is difficult. Ask those questions. Ask the pastors, ask your community group, ask other wise biblical friends. Ask those questions because God's word stands up to our questions, and it's by asking questions and working through those things that we understand and appreciate it all the more, and that God gives life to us through that, through wrestling through it. And so finally, point seven, pray for God to give you a heart to cherish his word. We cannot muster up devotion out of nothing, and start wherever and however you can. So at this last point, I think it's so important because, and I said this already, but I don't want any of us to come away thinking, man, I got to read the Bible, and a week later, we're discouraged because, man, I know I should read the Bible, but I really don't feel like reading the Bible. That can be maybe from discouragement, again, difficult to understand. It can be because we're facing trials and sufferings and life is a whirlwind. It can be because there are many other distractions in life, whether that's young children or something new on Netflix. There are things that divide our attention, that challenge and wear us down. Depression, sadness, that's something, over the last couple months, I've definitely struggled with desire to get into the Word, just with difficulties in life going on. And we can think, man, what is wrong with me? Like, what am I doing wrong here? And, probably nothing. Life is just very difficult and hard. And God, in his grace, does not let us be self-sufficient. And so if we're coming to the Word, I'm like, I know I should love this and I should want to read this, but I feel empty inside right now. We go to God in it. We can't muster up that devotion on our own, and if we try to, it's not going to work very well or at all. But we can come to him and say, Lord, I know I should have a heart for your word, but I'm not feeling it right now. Please, by your spirit, give me a love for your word, and he will answer that prayer, and he will walk with you through that. And that leads to that last section here, and start wherever and however you can. So if that's reflecting on one verse, for the week, fantastic. Or reading a chapter a day, or a few verses a day. It does not have to be five chapters a day, just, going through. And if it's difficult to stay in the Word reading it regularly, I know I'm kind of a book nerd, definitely a Bible nerd, and still struggle with getting in and reading this, but not everyone is an avid reader. And we're blessed to have great audio Bibles. So the church pays for the Dwell app. So if you don't have that, let one of us know, and we can help you get through that. There's lots of options there. But then the ESV, they have recorded some really great audio Bibles, too. And there are a couple that, it's just the Bible, standard Bible, but they have different pastors or teachers that have recorded it. So if you want to hear it from a particular voice or have a couple different ways, I've been listening to that, and it's really helpful because honestly, in this stage of life right now, I can cover a lot more ground listening than just sitting down and reading. All that to say, wherever and however you can. No amount is without profit and too small, but it gets us in the habit of relying on God's word, of ingesting that spiritual food and living off of it. So to close one more time, Peter wants us to give awe-filled attention to the words given by the triune God because they are life to us. And so may God give you life, new life, as you spend time in the Bible this coming year. May he strengthen and sustain you in your time with him. And may he lift your heart up as you spend that time in his word and give you a heart to cherish it. And would you pray with me this morning?